interesting message is called Sukkot in the Jubilee. Sukkot in the Jubilee. And I would like, whoever would like to, when we're done here, we're going to sing one ending song. And I would like if everyone would like to come up to the roof and we'll say a closing prayer up in the sukkah, you know, and we'll give the Aaronic blessing up there. Because, you know, this whole feast is portrayed in the sukkah. If we remember, whoever was here in the first day that was helping us build that sukkah, what happened? You know, we took, like the Bible says, we put the poles there and we took the boughs and the lulav and we put the fruit into it. And if you've been going up to the sukkah day by day, what have you been seeing? You've been seeing little by little the branches getting a little browner, the dates getting a little, you know, more rotten. And now today when we go up there, and I think my sukkah team to take it down is here. That's great. Thank you. You'll see that it's temporary. It's a temporary thing. And as we get into this message, we're going to see that. That's what the Father wanted us to see in the sukkah. That our life is temporary. You know, we have everything from babysitting here to teenagers to young adults to older women. And it's really all just a blink of an eye away each stage in life. You know, you go from a child to a teenager to a young adult to children. It's stages in our life. And then before you know it, you're at the stage in your life where you realize you're winding down. And life goes just that quick. And that's the way the sukkah portrays. You know, that is quick. These eight days, I think were the quickest 8 days in my life. And really, I mean, this was an awesome feast. It really was an awesome feast and we did a lot of things. But our life is that way. Our life is flashing as quick as the fruit in that sukkah is going bad. And that's what the Father wanted us to realize through the sukkah. He wanted us to realize that our life is temporary. That in the flesh we're not going to live forever. That he said to Adam, in the day that you shall sin, you shall surely die. And a day to Yahweh is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Adam lived 930 years. You know, he lived less than a millennium. He died in the first day, the first millennium. And that's our life. We see, you know, like David said, if you live to 70 or even 80, you know, then you've done good. But our life is temporal in this world. And we're here because we understand that we're looking for that heavenly tabernacle that we're going to talk about. Let's start in Leviticus 25. And I want to show you the parallel of Sukkot in the Jubilee. Leviticus 25. And I'm going to start in verse 2 through 4 and then drop down to verse 8. It says, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, Leviticus 25 and verse 2, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh. So again, like I said in the very first message, if you look at the intent of all the holy days, all of them were to be kept in the land. You'll never find in the Bible where officially they were given before Mount Sinai. And in Mount Sinai, they were not giving in the wilderness. It was always when you enter the land. And the same thing with the Sabbath rest. That there was something special about the land we're in here today. And he said that in the seventh year, the land shall give a Sabbath rest to you. You shall sow your field 6 years, and you shall prune your vineyard 6 years, and you shall gather its produce. And in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest to the land, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field, and you shall not prune your vineyards. So in the seventh year, we're not supposed to get the fruit of the trees. It's supposed to be for the poor. We let it go. We let the land rest, have a Sabbath rest. Let's drop down to verse 8. And it says, and you shall number to yourselves 7 Sabbaths of years. And now this is the Jubilee. So we're seeing we have a 7-year cycle, I just read. And now we have 7 sevens. And in the Bible, numbers are very important. You know, if you look at numbers in the Bible, you know, 3 is the number of unity, 4 is a world number, 5 is the number of grace, 6 is the number of man, 8 is new beginnings, the number 12 is complete government, the number 40 is trials, and you'll see this all throughout the Bible. These numbers work, you know. Yeshua, 40 days fasting, the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. And the number 7 throughout the whole Bible is the number of completeness. It's the perfect number. It shows their completeness. So now you have a 7-year cycle, and now you have 7 7-year cycle, which shows the completeness of that. You shall number to yourself 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 years times 7. And all the days of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause an alarm, the ram's horn, to pass over in the 7th month, in the 10th day of the month, in the Day of Atonement, shall pass over a ram's horn throughout all your land. And if you're taking notes, write that down now, because this is very important for later on in the message. When the Jubilee starts. in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, in the Day of Atonement, and that's when the longest sound of the trumpet goes, and that starts the Jubilee. So just keep that in mind or write it down because we're going to get to that later. And you shall make holy the 50th year. So we see it's not the 49th year that's the holiest year, it's the 50th year. So you have seven sevens and then the 50th. Seven sevens and then the 50th. Seven sevens and then the 50th. Some people will go from the 49th as the Jubilee and then start the first seven in the next year, but we see clearly he doesn't say that. He says have seven sevens, just like Shavuot or Pentecost, and then the 50th year, or the 50th day in Pentecost, this is the 50th year, is the Jubilee. And you shall proclaim liberty in the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee to you. And remember that word liberty. It's a year of liberty. It's a year of freedom. It's a year where not only debts were forgiven, because we know in the seventh year, the debts were forgiven, but in the 50th year, the land was given back. Any land that you lost during that 50 years, you were given back the land that you owned within your tribe. And it shall be a Jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession. Yea, you shall turn back each to his family or to his tribe. And we were talking about the message I gave on Ephraim, my firstborn. That every one of us here, we have an inheritance here. Somewhere out there, a piece of that land has your name on it. And not just for one time, not just for 1 year, but forever. And that's what he's saying. In the Jubilee, that land is going to be given back to your possession. Yea, you shall turn back each to his family. It is a Jubilee, the 50th year. It is a year to you. You shall not sow nor reap that which grows of itself, nor gather from its unkept vines, for it is a Jubilee. It is holy to you. You shall eat its increase out of the field, and the year of Jubilee you shall return each one to his possession. So very interesting. Like I said, the land returns to the families of Israel only on the Jubilee. Let's drop down to verse 23. And I'll read here through 28. And it says, and the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are aliens and tenants with me. And this is one of the main reasons why I'm against Oslo or any process here in the land where they want to divide the land or make a separate state of Palestine, a separate state of Israel, because the land doesn't belong to them. The land belongs to our Heavenly Father, and he says, you shall not sell the land, it is mine. And we know from Isaiah 62, you know, that Jerusalem is going to be the dowry to Yeshua and his bride when they come. And that's why the Father has set it apart, and it doesn't belong to anybody else. It shall not be sold in perpetuity, the land is mine, for you are aliens and tenants with me. And you shall grant a redemption for the land and all the land of your possession. And remember that word, redemption, or redeemer. If your brother has become poor and has sold his possessions, then his kinsman redeemer shall come, and he shall redeem the thing his brother sold. But when a man has no redeemer, and his own hand has reached out, and he has enough for its redemption, then he shall count the years since the sale, and give back the surplus to the man whom he sold, and shall return to his possession. And if his hand is not found enough to give back to him, then the thing he sold shall be in the hand of him who buys it until the year of Jubilee. And it shall go out in the Jubilee, and he shall return to his possession. Let's drop down to verse 46. So very interesting here. Now, if in that year of redemption, if you were not able to claim the land yourself, there was a kinsman redeemer. Important term we're going to get into. And only the kinsman redeemer could give the land back to the people who were not able to claim it themselves. Let's go to verse 46. Okay, and it says, and you shall take them for the inheritance to your sons after you to hold for a possession. You may lay service on them forever. But on your brothers, the sons of Israel, one over another, you shall not rule over him with severity. And if lifts up a hand of an alien or a tenant with you, and your brother grows poor with him, and he sells himself to an alien, a tenant with you, or to the offshoot of the family of an alien, after he has been sold, there is a redemption to him. One of his brothers may redeem him, or the kinsman redeemer, or his uncle, or a son of his uncle may redeem him, or any of his fleshy relations of the family may redeem him. Or if his own hand has reached out to gain, then he may be redeemed. And he shall count with his buyer from the years of his being sold to him until the year of Jubilee. And the silver of his sale shall be the number of years as the days of a hireling. It shall be with him. If there are yet many years according to them he shall give back to his redemption, then the silver of his purchase. And if there are few years that are left till the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him according to the years he shall give back his redemption price. As a hireling, year by year, he shall be with him, and he shall not rule him with severity before his eyes. And if he is not redeemed in this way, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now, very interesting. This is one of the most important things in scriptures as believers with this shows. It shows that if you were one of the sons of Israel, if you were one of the tribes, no matter what tribe you were from, Asher, Gad, Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, it doesn't matter, that if you had a debt to pay and you couldn't pay that debt, then what happened? Your possession was taken away from you. And once that possession was taken away, only the kinsman redeemer could redeem you in the Jubilee year. Now think about this. All of us are sons of Israel, whether we're Israelite born, literally from the tribes, or we're Gentiles that were grafted into the tree of Israel. How many of us live in the land? Very few of us. Why is that? Because some 2,700 years ago, whether your great-great-great-great-grandfather's name is Naphtali, Dan, Asher, Simeon, Reuben, or whatever, he sinned against Yahweh. We read that the other day. And they broke his Sabbath, and they caused idolatry, and the land vomited them out. And we read the other day where they went to. They went to the Parthian Empire and the Carthage Empire. They went to Europe. They went as far east as Assyria in India, to the four corners of the world. And here we are today. Boom. Go to bed and wake up 2,700 years later. We are that offspring living in diaspora. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting to be redeemed. Now, what was that redemption? What is the debt that has to be paid? Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sins, it shall die. See, in the book of Colossians 2:14, I'm not going to go there. We went there many times, where it says, Yeshua took it out of the way, nailing it to the stake. And everyone says, that's the law. He nailed the law to the cross. But is that really the law? Like I said, and I have it in my book, that word kirographin, it literally means a legal document, a legal code of debt. See, we have a legal debt to pay, and that's why we're not living in the land here today. And that legal debt was taken by Yeshua, and that was nailed to the cross of crucifixion. He literally took our sins, you know, which was against Yahweh, like it says in that scripture, and took it away, nailing it to the stake. So now the redemption has been paid, and what are we waiting for? Psalm 102, we know we're the last generation. When Zion is rebuilt, the Messiah will return. This is written for the last generation. We're waiting for the Messiah to return. We're waiting for the kinsman redeemer, the only one that has the legal right to tell us which part of that land is ours. And this is not just an analogy. This is as true as it is. Like the scripture I read the other day, if you do not believe, you will not be established. That's everything Yahweh's doing today. He is redeeming the sons of Israel back to the land of promise. And like I said, what a blessing it's been here to be here this time. 2004, we have been those watchmen on the wall. But that is the whole plan, that your inheritance that was lost through your great-great-great-great-grandfather is being redeemed back here. And that's why we're excited to be here. And this is the land that we will dwell forever. It's so clear from Scripture. But only the kinsman redeemer can do that. There's nobody in this room that could say, wait a second, Don, I have papers. I'm from Naphtali. Hold on, Don. Look at this paper. You know, this is the paper from my great-great-grandfather Jeremiah. Remember the field he bought over here? I got the paper. See, we can't. Because the debt that we had was beyond physical debt. It was a spiritual debt. So we have to wait for that kinsman redeemer, Yeshua Messiah, to come back to the earth to give us our true inheritance. And you know, in Acts 1:6, I'll go there quickly, because many people in replacement theology, they say the church has replaced Israel, and this has replaced this, and that's replaced that. But you know something? And Jerusalem is only spiritual. But you know, before Yeshua ascended to heaven, there was no doubt about it, that his disciples, they knew there was a real kingdom of Israel. They weren't that far from the captivity in Babylon. They weren't that far. They were living in the days where the Romans were persecuting them. That at times 500 Jewish people a day were being nailed on trees to be crucified. They were being beaten every day, unbelievable. So when the revolt came up in 66, many of the zealots went to that revolt because they were looking for that earthly kingdom. There's no doubt in anybody's mind what history tells us. So let's just very quickly look at Acts 1, verse 6. And it says, then indeed coming together, they questioned him, saying, Master, do you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? See, they didn't say, when do you take us to heaven? They didn't say, you know, all is this a spiritual analogy? They didn't say the church replaced. No, they knew it was a real kingdom. It was a real kingdom. And that's what they were asking. Master, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Remember, just a few days before this, they were at that last Passover. And what did he say to his 12 disciples? You will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They knew it was real. They knew it was a real kingdom. And now here it is, 2,000 years later. Do we taste how real that kingdom is? You know, are we getting an anticipation? Like I said, the word for have holy convocations, that word mikra, it means rehearsal. And that's what we're doing. We're coming here and we're rehearsing that kingdom. And every year we come, it gets closer. We are closer this year than last year. And we're closer this year than 2 years ago. And every day that goes by, we're that much closer. And there'll be a time, like it says in Revelation, the time will be no more. Praise Yahweh. Because now time is our enemy, then time will be our friend. It'll be a kingdom without end. And that's what we come to celebrate. That's the hope that we come to share with our brothers here at Judah. Now, let's look a little bit about this redemption, because one thing is, there's many things in the New Testament that talk about this. But if your mind is not geared toward it, you'll skip right over it. You'll absolutely skip right over it. But I'm going to read a few of the scriptures just to show you that when Paul is talking about redeemer and redemption, he's talking about the kinsman redeemer, because the word for kinsman redeemer is the same exact equivalent of the Greek word for redeemer. It means the kinsman redeemer, the one who redeems the debt, who pays the debt completely. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans, the third chapter, and I'll read verse 23 through 26. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh, being justified as a free gift by His grace through the redemption in Yeshua Messiah, whom Yahweh set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood for a showing forth of righteousness through the passing by of the sins that have taken place before in the forbearance of Yahweh, the sins of the first covenant. For the showing forth of His righteousness in the present time, for His being just and justifying Him, is that of the faith of Yeshua." So we see that, like it says, some generational curses in the Old Covenant went to the fourth and the tenth generation. So he's saying Yeshua came to redeem what couldn't be redeemed under the first covenant. He came to redeem us from those curses that our forefathers committed. And He came to redeem, and like I said, that word is to pay the debt that was owed under the first covenant. And like I said, it can only come from the kinsman redeemer. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And I'll start in verse 5. I'll go down to verse 14. This is something else very interesting you'll learn today about predestination. Because we see that sometimes. And what it really means when he's saying that. Verse 5, it says, "Predestinating us to adoption through Yeshua Messiah to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, in which He favored us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, for the administration of the fullness of time, to head up all things in the Messiah, both the things in heaven and the things in earth, in Him, in whom we also have been chosen to an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of the One, working out all things according to the counsel of His own will, for us to be in the praise of His glory, the ones first trusting in the Messiah, in whom also you, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession in the praise of His glory." And again, that word redemption literally means from the kinsman redeemer. What is the purchased possession? That piece of land out there with your name on it. And whenever you see this thing about predestination, some people think, they say, well, if it's predestined that I'm going to go to heaven or go to hell, then what's the difference? You know, that's not what is predestined. What is predestined is that the sons of Jacob would be redeemed. Whenever you see in the New Testament the talk about predestination, that is the only thing it's talking about. That Yahweh said, I will work with one family in all the earth, the sons of Jacob. And even though they have been in diaspora for 2,700 years, he hasn't cast them off. They are predestined to come back to this land in the end times. Our actions are not predestined. And a matter of fact, although your descendants be as the sand of the sea, O Jacob, only a remnant will be saved. See, what Yahweh says is, I predestined the family, now it's up to you who those family members will be. We have free choice. He does not predestine our actions. I put before you life and death, choose life. But he has predestined the people he's working with. There's only one family on earth he chose to make covenant with, the family of Israel. Now, of course, anybody can join that family. It's not inclusive of only Israelites. Many believers are not Israelites, or some of them at least anyway, that have joined themselves to the one tree of Israel. But he still only has one covenant. He still only made covenant with one group of people. And that's the key to it. So whenever you see about predestination, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about predestinating. The sons of Jacob have been predestined to this land. That's the land that he is predestined for them. And like I said in verse 14, he says, who is the down payment of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession? Literally, that is the redemption, is the word, is the kinsman redeemer, the one who pays the debt so you can get your land back. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he's writing this to the Ephesians. Let's go to one other scripture on that in Romans 8. That's a pretty interesting scripture. And you've probably read this before, but you may have never known the meaning of it. Romans 8 in verse 28. Romans 8 in verse 28 says, but we know that all things work together for the good to those who love Yahweh, to those who are called according to purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. Very interesting. He was from Judah. His brothers are who? The sons of Israel. Do you know, and I've heard many people, and I've quoted this many times, verse 28. We know all things work together for those who love Yahweh and are called according to purpose. Do you know what that word purpose means in Greek? The literal meaning of that word purpose is the showbread of presence. That's what the word is. That's the literal meaning of it. What was the showbread of presence used for? To put the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he's talking again in verse 29 about those predestined, who were predestined? The ones according to purpose. The ones according to showbread. The 12 tribes. So it's kind of neat. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that the 12 sons of Israel were the ones who were predestined to get inheritance in the land. And like I said, anybody else who wants to join themselves to the covenant, absolutely fine. But still, the covenant is only to the house of Israel. You have to join the house of Israel. There's not a covenant to whatever, Russia. There's not a covenant to America. There's not a covenant to Canada. There's a covenant to the house of Israel. And anyone who wants to join that house. So it's the Redeemer who completely pays the debt, physical and spiritual, and regathers his people to the land. Let's go to Isaiah 61. I want to read you the very first words Yeshua ever spoke publicly in the synagogue. And let's look. Did he claim to be that person? Did he claim to be the kinsman redeemer? Isaiah 61 in verse 1 and 2 says, the Spirit of the Almighty Yahweh is on me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captors. Remember what we said about the Jubilee? I said, remember that word liberty? That was the point of the Jubilee, to bring liberty, to bring freedom. And that's what he came to do, to proclaim liberty to captives and complete opening to bound ones, to the ones in prison. Who were the ones in prison? The ones who owed a debt. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he stopped right there in mid-sentence. What is the acceptable year of Yahweh? It's the Jubilee. That's the Jubilee year. He is saying here, and then he said, you know, in the New Testament, he says, in this verse, I have fulfilled it. You have heard it in your hearing. Right then and there, right from the beginning, he said, I'm the kinsman redeemer. No doubt about it. I'm the one who has come to redeem you back to the land. It's very interesting how, like I said, he stopped in mid-sentence, because the very next part of that verse says, end the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all those who mourn. And we know that's coming the second time. You know, first he came as the Lamb of Yahweh and they were looking for the Lion of Judah. The next time he comes as the Lion of Judah and they're looking for the Lamb of Yahweh. They had it wrong both times. But we see he's coming back the second time with a sword in his hand, blood in his vest, and he's coming to fight. Because Satan is going to be controlling the world at that time and he wants to kill all the covenant people. And Yeshua, just like we talked yesterday about the Good Shepherd, he will not let that happen. He is coming down and he is going to fight for what's his. and he is not going to allow Satan to win. But very clearly, the first thing he proclaimed publicly in the synagogue is, I am the kinsman redeemer. Let's go to Isaiah 59. I'll read one other scripture showing that. Isaiah 59 and starting in verse 16. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, it says, and he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no intercessor in his own right arm save for him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness like armor, talking about Yeshua, and a helmet of salvation, literally the word Yeshua, on his head. And he put on robes of vengeance as clothing, and he put on zeal like a mantle. According to works, so he will repay fury to his foes, recompense to his foes. He will repay recompense to the coast. So they shall fear Yahweh's name from the sunset and his glory from the sunrise. When the foes come like a flood, the spirit of Yahweh will cause him to flee. And the Redeemer, and that word is the same word, kinsman Redeemer, comes to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit who is on you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your seed or out of the mouth of your seed seed from now on and forevermore, says Yahweh. So again we see, he's coming back, the right hand of Yahweh. And what does he say? He's coming back as kinsman redeemer. And that's what's exciting, that we come here in anticipation. You know, one of these years the two witnesses are going to show up. And I believe it's going to happen at Sukkot. Because it says that they're crucified in Jerusalem like Yeshua. Their ministry is 3.5 years. So do the math. If they're crucified at Passover, their ministry would start at Sukkot. Now, it didn't happen this year, I don't think, you know, unless we missed something. But one of these years, isn't that exciting? One of these years will come, we're praising, and we're everything else. And who knows, the door may come bursting open, and here's the two witnesses of Yahweh. Or maybe they'll be on the Temple Mount or somewhere else, who knows. But wouldn't it be exciting to be here when they come? Wouldn't that be awesome? Seeing the Spirit of Yahweh poured out. But like we talked about, all things that happen here. Now, I want to get into a little bit about Sukkot. Just keep remembering what we're talking about, Kinsman Redeemer and Jubilees. Seven sevens, and the 50th year is the Jubilee. One thing I didn't have in my notes, but I'll just say quickly. In Genesis 6, do you remember when Yahweh said, because of man's evilness, he'll destroy them off the face of the earth? And he says his days will be numbered to 120. And that word that it says 120 years literally could be whole age. And I believe it's not talking about people only living to 120 years. Because after that, well, Jacob lived to 187. Abraham lived to 175. Many people lived past 120. I believe he's talking about the whole age. 120 jubilees. 120 times 50 is 6,000 years. You know, that's the time period given to Satan, and then 1,000 years for the rule. So many times, a day is as 1,000 years to the Father, 1,000 years is a day. Very clearly from Scripture, you can prove the 6,000-year plan. You know, Hosea 6, you know, that after 2 days I will revive you, and the third day I'll lift you up. Yeshua came after 4,000 years. 2,000 years from that is the sixth day. We're lifted up in the seventh day, the millennium. So very clearly, on that premise, you could see that the Father is working with a 6,000-year plan. Now, if we look at Sukkot in seven, let's look at Sukkot in the Jubilee, Sukkot in seven. Now, remember what I said, seven denotes completeness. In the book of Revelation, you have seven churches, seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven angels, seven plagues, seven vials, and so on and so on and so on. Matter of fact, the word seven is used 49 times in the book of Revelation, seven sevens. So we could see that Revelation, or the end time, is about completeness. It's about the completeness of everything happening. Now also very interesting, Sukkot is the seventh feast in the seventh month, and it lasts for 7 days. So also Sukkot is showing the completeness of the plan of Yahweh. Another thing that's very interesting, it's also called the Feast of what? In-gathering. The Feast of In-gathering. What does the Kinsman Redeemer do in the Jubilee? He regathers all of Israel unto one, into the land. Go to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16. And I'll start in verse 14. Just read two verses here. Talking about this regathering. So behold, the day comes, declare Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands there where he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers, So where does this regathering happen? It happens bringing them back into the land we're sitting in. Behold, Jeremiah 16, 14, and I just read 15. I'm going to start in verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, declares Yahweh, and they will fish them. And after this, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. So we see that this feast of ingathering has to do with gathering the people back to the land. Exactly what the Father's going to do. Now, very interesting. In Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew fluently, but I know some Hebrew and Hebrew words. If you look at Hebrew words many, many times in Scripture, there's play on words. And that's one of the reasons I really want to learn Hebrew fluently, because by reading the Hebrew in the Tanakh, you always see this play on words. The Hebrew Matthew. One of the reasons they know that the Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, there's over 70 idioms that only make sense in the Hebrew. This play on words. Now, one thing that's very interesting, the word ingathering, in Strong's Concordance, it's number 614, osif. The very next word, 615, is osir. And osir means captive, bound, and prisoner. So here it is, 614, osif means ingathering. And who is the ingathering from? Osir, captive, bound, and prisoner. You know, so a lot of times you see that in Scripture. You see this wordplay that the Father uses continuously in Hebrew. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And let's start looking at the reasons why now people were meant to dwell in booths. Leviticus 23, and I'm going to start in verse 39. It says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather in the increase of the land, you shall keep the feast of Yahweh 7 days. On the first day a Sabbath, and on the 8th day a Sabbath. And you shall take to yourself on the first day the fruit of majestic trees, palm branches and boughs of oak trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. Exactly what we've been doing. And you shall keep a feast to Yahweh 7 days in the year, a never-ending statute throughout your generations. In the 7th month, you shall keep it a feast. And again, it's a never-ending statute. It's to be kept forever, and that's why we're here. You shall live in booths 7 days. All who are home-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations shall know that I caused the sons of Israel to live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. So here we see the reason why the people were supposed to dwell in booths was to show when Yahweh took them out of Egypt that they dwelled in booths for 40 years. Now if you look up that word for booth, it can be a tent, a hut, it could be a cottage, a small room. It's something temporary, basically. And I believe us staying these kind of modest small rooms are fulfilling that requirement, but I'm not against staying in tents. We've done that before also. We're literally living in a sukkah, you know, which as we go on here, you'll see that's coming. That's on the way. But the key to it was to remember that the children of Israel dwelled in sukkahs 40 years. Now, what was the reason for that? What did I say in the beginning the reason for the sukkah was? To show our temporalness. Right? To show us that just like the sukkah, that our life comes and our life goes. And to show us that our sole provider is Yahweh. Because when you put that fruit in the sukkah to start out with, if you were not obedient and you didn't keep His commandments and His statutes and His laws, you would have no blessing to put in the sukkah. There'd be no harvest. Because that's what Yahweh said. He said, if you follow my laws and my statutes and my commandments, the land will bless you. And then you were to take all the produce from that land, come to the city that I put my name on, Jerusalem, and have a feast before me. And then the nations will see how you're being blessed, and then they'll all want to keep my laws and my ways. So it was to show the total reliance on Yahweh. And that was the reason why He kept them in the wilderness. Let's go to Numbers 14, why He kept them dwelling in temporary settings. Numbers, the 14th chapter, and I'm going to start in verse 27. Numbers 14 and verse 27. It says, how long shall I bear with this evil company who are murmuring against me? I have heard the murmuring of the sons of Israel, which they are murmuring against me. Say to them, as I live, says Yahweh, as surely as you have spoken in my ears, so I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered ones, as to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, and that you have murmured against me. You shall certainly not come into the land which I lifted up my hand to cause you to live in, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. One was from the tribe of Ephraim, one was from the tribe of Judah. As for infants, those of whom you have said, they shall be a prey. I will bring them in, and they shall know the lamb which you have rejected. And I wonder that how many people that are afraid to come to Israel for the feast and say the same things. They're afraid of their children if Yahweh is saying the same thing. You know, that those children who you feared for, I'll bring them in. But for you, you may be left out. And they shall know the land which you have rejected. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your fornications until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. By the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a day for a year, and we know that's very biblical, a day for a year, and you shall bear your iniquities 40 years. You shall know my alienation from you. I am Yahweh, I have spoken. I shall do this to all this evil company who are gathered together against me. They shall be brought to an end in this wilderness, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses had sent to spy out the land, and who, when they returned, made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up the evil report against the land, even those men bringing up an evil report of the land died by the plague before Yahweh. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of those men that went to spy out the land. And Moses told these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people deeply mourned. And I know for the ones that we haven't gone on the tour yet, you haven't seen all the land. But so far, do you have a good report? You know, you're going back now. You're coming out to spy out the land as the sons of Ephraim. Now you're going to go back, and people are going to ask you, what is the land like? What are you going to tell them? Are you going to tell them there are giants here? Or are you going to tell them, wow, it's a land with milk and honey. You got to see the size of those mangoes. Woo! That's what Yahweh wants to know. But they dwelt in booths for lack of faith. They dwelt in booths for lack of faith. And what is the one thing that can keep us out of the kingdom? Lack of faith. Same exact thing. Let's go to Hebrews 3, and let's see the warning to us today from exactly what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you know, I would think, I know in the West, most people don't feel they have a lack of faith. But believe me, we all do. We are all lacking faith. I never realized how little faith I had until we left the country and went in the mission field. That's when I really started to say, wow, boy. You know, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And like I said, in the American system, we are not giving the Father the opportunity to show faith. Because we are our sole provider. You know, we don't look to Yahweh for our food. We don't look to Yahweh for our healer. We don't look to Yahweh as our provider, for the most part. I'm not saying everybody, but overall, the culture. The culture is that we look toward the government as our provider. We look toward Social Security. We look toward Medicare, whatever it is. And we have to realize a lack of faith is the one thing that can keep us out of the kingdom. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. For this reason, even as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. We just read that. There where your fathers tempted me, testing me, and saw my works 40 years. Because of this, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in the heart, and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Watch, brothers, lest perhaps shall any of you be of a heart of evil unbelief in falling away from the living Elohim. But exhort yourself each day as long as it is being called today, that not any of you be hardened by the deceit of sin. And I'm going to drop down now to verse 17. It says, but with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with the one sinning whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter into his rest except to those not obeying? And we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest perhaps a promise being left to enter into his rest, any of you might seem to come short. And I'll tell you, this is pretty scary. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached to us, even as they also. But the word did not profit those hearing it, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. See, the gospel is useless if it's not mixed with faith. We have to make sure that we're looking at their example in the wilderness and we're not doing the same thing. That we're not fearing, we're not saying they're giants in the land. You know, like I can't believe how many people in this group said how their family and friends and even the brethren pleaded with them not to come here. When Yahweh says, come and appear before me and I'll protect you. What are we afraid of? You know, we're fearing losing this, where Yeshua said the opposite, unless you deny yourself daily. We have to start losing ourselves every day. And that's physical things, and that's inside. Pride, arrogance, We have to get to the point where there's nothing left to lose, where even every day we are sacrificing our life for our brother and sister. And then it doesn't matter. There's nothing left to lose at that point. And like I said, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a wonderful book. They died, they were burned with oil, they were crucified, and in every instance, they didn't feel pain, they died with a smile on their face. Because they lost everything, they sacrificed everything, and denied themselves, even to the point that, of their very life. And here we are, the last generation. Do you think the Father would accept anything less from us? If He asked it of the children of Israel in the wilderness, would He ask anything less of us? The generation that is going to go into the kingdom. The generation that's waiting for the kinsman redeemer to come and put us back in the land. Absolutely not. We must enter by faith. And like I said, the Babylonian faithless system is something that we need to come out of. And literally, you are choosing to stay there. It's a choice. You know, like I was saying today, it is a choice. Your job you do, where you're living, the congregation you're with, your friends, it is a choice. You know, we've talked a lot about things happening in globalization, all this stuff, and things are moving. But you know something? Right now, we still have freedom. We have freedom to meet here. You have freedom to go home. You have freedom where you work. And whatever you do when you leave here tomorrow, it is your choice. It's your choice. And if you're staying in the same rut, if you're letting the cares of life bog you down, if you're at a dead-end, miserable job only for green paper with dead dignitaries, it's your choice. You are making that choice. And I'll tell you, it's the worst deal in the world. You know, they talk about the worst deal in the world being in baseball with Babe Ruth for some guy they never heard of. But this is the worst choice in the world because you are being offered to be a first fruit to Yahweh, to be above everything, to be called out in the wonderful time of history that we've never seen before. That, like it says, kings and prophets wish to be where we are today. We're seeing everything from the back of the book. They saw it from the beginning or the middle. Many things they didn't know. Many things. Abraham, when he's resurrected, he don't know who King David is. He has no idea of who the apostles are. We're in the end of the book now. We're seeing everything from the back end. And what a blessing that he has revealed these things. Now, not only that, you have things like the Bible code. You have all concordances and lexicons and things where we could have things of his word that were never there before. Even the fact of having a Bible was only the last couple hundred years. Before that, the only place you can get a Torah would be in the synagogue. What a blessing. What are we doing with it? And like I said, if you're just going back to your life and you're working the 9 to 5 and you're just coming home and doing whatever and drinking a beer and watching television, that is your choice. Don't ever try to say, well, that's the lot I've gotten. Because you could change. You could quit that job if it's not pleasing to Yahweh. You could get out of your area and go somewhere where there's more brethren. It's your choice what you're doing. I put before you life and death. Choose life. And the key is, whatever is not of faith is sin. If our life has no faith in it, it's time to get out of our life. You know, Christianity, they say this little prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, and He enters your life. No, that's not what it's about. It's about that He's not entering our life, we're giving up our life, and we're starting a new life in Him. There's a total difference to it. Because our life is nothing. Our life is the old way. Our life we want to put behind us. We want to start a new life in Him. And whether you're a new believer for a year or you've been here 30 years, it doesn't matter. Start a new life. Take this opportunity of Sukkot to start a new life because the time is getting short. Like I said, this wasn't the year, but the years are getting down very quickly. And sooner or later that year will come very, very quickly. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. And you know there's different books of the Bible that are read at different feast times. The book of Jonah is read on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that's read at the feast time. And at first I couldn't put the two of them together. What on earth would Ecclesiastes have to do with feasting? Until you realize the sukkah. It's all in the sukkah, the temporalness of life. And listen to this as I'm reading. This is what our life is. And this is one of my favorite books of the Bible because I came from a background of business and money and just going out there getting these things. And Ecclesiastes gives me comfort that the richest man that ever lived, Solomon owned a third of the world's wealth, and this is his answer to everything. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is the profit to a man in all his labor which he labors under the sun? Drop down to verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to investigate by wisdom concerning all which is done under the heavens. It is an evil task Elohim has given to the sons of men to be afflicted by it. I have seen all the works which are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking is not able to be weighed out. I spoke with my heart, saying, behold, I have become great and have increased wisdom over all who have been before me over Jerusalem. Yea, my heart has been abundance of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I know that this is also striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he increasing in knowledge increases in pain. Is that the way we look at things today? Or is everything striving after degrees and striving after worldly education? I mean, here's the wisest man that ever lived, and do we look at his words? Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted trees in them of every fruit. I made pools of water for myself to water from them the forest, shooting forth trees. I bought slaves and slave girls, and I had sons of slave girls. The slaves of the house were mine. Also livestock, a herd, and a great flock were mine, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered to me silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I made ready male singers and female singers for myself, and the delights of the sons of men, a concubine and concubines. And I became great and increased more than all. For my heart rejoiced from all my labor, and this was my part from all my labor. Then I faced on all my works that my hands had done, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and lo, all is vanity and striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun. So here's a man who, not failed, succeeded in everything from a worldly standpoint, and said, you know something? It gave me no satisfaction. It was meaningless, absolutely meaningless. And I turned to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king, when they have already done it? Then I saw that there is advantage to wisdom above folly, even as light has advantage over darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I also know that one event happens to them all. They're all going to the grave, same exact thing. And I said in my heart, is the event of the stupid one, even so it will happen to me. And why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is not a memory of the wise more than with the fool forever, and that already the days to come will be forgotten. And how does the wise die above the fool? So then I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun is evil to me, and all is vanity and striving after wind. Yes, I hated all my labor that I labored under the sun, that I must leave it to another man who will be after me. And who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall rule among all the labor in which I labored and acted wisely under the sun. This also is vanity. And I turn to make my heart despair over all the labor which I labored under the sun, when there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and with advantage. Yet he shall give it to a man who has not labored for it, for his share. For also this vanity and a great evil. For what is there in a man in his labor and striving of his heart which he has labored under the sun? For all his days are pains, and his task is grief. His heart does not even take rest in the night. Even this is also vanity. Is it not good that he should eat and drink and make his soul see good in his labor? This I also saw, that it was from the hand of Yahweh. And that's really the Sukkot message. All this striving after worldly things and worldly possessions and all this worldly education, what does it come up with? Whether you're the bum on the street or you're, you know, the king of Spain, we both go to the same place. But yet he also says, it's a blessing that we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. And that's what we do at Sukkot. We're coming here before Yahweh, and by working the hands of our labor according to his commandments, he's blessing us. And we could be happy with that. We could be happy that we're coming here and appearing before him and being happy that he's blessing us within the fruit of our labor. It's not that Solomon's saying don't work. It's not that he's saying everybody to go out and be a bum. What he's saying is to strive, to put your heart after the things of the world is vanity. It's going to lead to nowhere. And I've seen it in my own life. And I see it in other people's lives. There's only one thing that's going to lead to eternal life. And that's the plan of Yahweh. And here it is. Like I said, if I said this 1,000 years ago, would it have made sense? Sure. But how much more now today? How much more now today when we're literally coming here and possibly looking out that window, and maybe it's the time the two witnesses start. And maybe it's the time for all this stuff to happen. We're living in that day and age. It couldn't have happened 1,000 years ago, but here we are, the end product of it. How wonderful. Now, very interesting also that Sukkot and sevens, seventh feast, seventh month, 7 days. We're talking about, he said, about the faith, right? He said, beware, look at the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he said, because of their example, they will not enter my rest. Be careful, lest you fall to enter the rest for that same example. Now, it's very interesting. I'm not going to go there, but you can write it down. Numbers 33 tells the root of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, how many sevens are in 49 before we hit the Jubilee? Seven, right? Seven sevens, and then the Jubilee. Well, very interesting. Do you know how many stops in the wilderness that the children of Israel had? 42. Six sevens. Remember, there's seven sevens in a Jubilee cycle, and then the Jubilee. So you have seven sevens in the Jubilee, seven sevens in the Jubilee. Now, the Father says that in the end time, we're a parallel of those children of Israel in the wilderness. They only did six sevens. They did 42 stops. What does that tell you? How many sevens are left before the Jubilee? One more seven. There's another seven left in Sukkot, the seventh feast in the seventh month, last 7 days. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. It's all tied in together. Totally tied in together with the year of Jubilee and the Sukkot. Go to Revelation 13, or rather Revelation 12, because I believe another reason why the Father says about Sukkot, what did we just read? That you are to dwell in booths, temporary dwellings. Now, if we were staying here in tents, what would you probably bring with yourself? Probably a lot different things than if you were dwelling in the Hilton Hotel, right? You're going to bring your sleeping bag. You're going to bring your water filter. You're going to bring your flashlight. You're going to bring your backpack, right? Remember the Passover? Have your staff in your hands and your shoes on your feet. I believe that one of these Sukkots will start the last 7 year cycle. I believe that it's representative of the temporalness on life that it'll start. Because remember, Yeshua returns when? He doesn't return at Passover. He returns in the fall. So there'll be a 7 year cycle before he returns, that last 7 years in the wilderness, and it's going to start at Sukkot. One of these Sukkots, you'll come here, and something will happen. It's not going to be by someone saying, okay, everybody stay. We'll know it. Something will happen in world events that we're going to know, but you're not going to go home. And that's one of the reasons I believe it's important to try to come here for the feast. And maybe not only over here, maybe all over the world. Who knows? Who knows? I do know it happens here, as we're going to read it. I don't know where else it'll happen. Very interesting. Revelation 12. And that's why, remember what I said, why we build a Sukkot? Because the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. It's all tied together. And like I said, 42 stops. They didn't finish the journey. But we will. Can you imagine that? A journey that they started, we are going to be blessed to finish. How wonderful. Revelation 12. I'm going to start in 7 through 9. And we read this in the Bible study about war occurring in heaven, and Michael and his angels make war against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels make war. But they did not have strength, nor was their place yet found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, being called devil and Satan, he deceiving the whole inhabitable world. And he was cast onto the earth, and his angels with him. And I said this, more than likely it's going to happen at the Temple Mount. You know, whoever this anti-Messiah is, He'll get a mortal wound. They'll bury him in the ground. 3 days later, the devil comes on the Temple Mount in the man's body, and it's, hey, he resurrected. I'm not saying it definitely will happen like that, but there's a good chance. But something happens in heaven, we see. There's war, the devil's cast out, and the time starts. Now what happens from there? Go down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he pursued the woman who bore the male. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished there for a time, times, and half a time away from the serpent's face. And the serpent threw water out of his mouth like a river after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried off by the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon threw out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged over the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed, those keeping the commandments of Yahweh and having the testimony of Yeshua. So this is not the nation of Israel. You know, it's not the Jewish people here. They don't have the testimony of Yeshua and they don't keep the commandments. So this is two sets of believers. You have the end time believer who's living by faith, who's taking his spiritual wilderness serious now, who's coming out of the world, who's losing himself. So when this time of trouble comes, the Father's already tried him. See, because right now, like I said, we're free. What you do right now is your decision. You're free. And if we, while we're free, can make the decision to deny everything physically and totally serve the Father, He doesn't have to test us in that day. But for the people who won't, for the people that are just hoarding up riches, that aren't helping anybody, that are living life to the flesh, this is His last chance to get them into His kingdom. So He's got to rip everything away and let them go through tribulation. So very clearly, there's a group that goes to the wilderness, there's a group that goes through tribulation. Very, very clear. Go to Matthew 13. We'll see another thing about this time of fleeing. Or rather, not Matthew, Mark. Mark 13. Mark 13, I'm going to start in verse 5. It says, start in verse 4. Tell us when these things shall be, and what is the sign when all these things are about to be done. And answering, Yeshua began to say to them, be careful that no one lead you astray. Now, you can understand why he says that. You know, there's Christianity has 2,000 denominations and there's all kinds of chaos going around, so we can understand that part. He says, for many will come in my name saying I am. You know, they're going to admit that he's the Messiah, but they will lead many astray. And we see that today. Not much has to be said. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, we see that going on, do not be disturbed, for it must occur, but the end is not yet. And again, we've been seeing this for many, many years, of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in many places, and there shall be famines and troubles. We see all of this today already. These things are the beginning of anguishes. But you yourself be careful, for they will deliver you up to the Sanhedrins and to the synagogues. You will be beaten and you will be led before governors and kings before my sake for a testimony to them. And we talked about this as coming down the line. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And that's happened. That's the reason why the Father has used America to take down the Iron Curtain, to take down the wall of Islam, so that we can get Bibles into every nation. And the gospel has been doing that now. But whenever they lead you away, delivering you, do not be anxious beforehand what you should say or meditate. But whatever may be given to you in that hour, speak that. For you are not those speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And a brother will deliver up a brother to death, and a father the child. And children will rise up on parents and will put them to death. It's going to be a very terrible time. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one enduring to the end will be saved. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? You have to endure to the end. But when you see the abomination of desolation, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him reading understand. And that's what we said the other day. If the Temple Mount is in the wrong place, they will, and they put the abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount, it will be standing where it ought not to be. Let him understand that. Then let those in Judea flee into the mountains. Then let those in Judea flee into the mountains. And he on the housetop, let him not go down into the house, nor go in to take anything out of his house. And the one in the field, let him not return to the things behind, but to take his garment. Now, very interesting. He talks about this. Very clearly, this happens in Jerusalem. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. And what's the next thing he says? Those on the housetops, not to come down. What time of the year are people dwelling on the housetops here? Sukkah. That's, if you go out and look on all the housetops, that's where you see our sukkah is on the rooftop. Could it be a parallel to that? Maybe. Possibly could be. You know, those on in the sukkah don't come down. But definitely this happens here in Jerusalem. And like I said, without a shadow of a doubt, we know that the Messiah returns in the fall. So the beginning of the 7 years would have to be in the fall. You know, very, very clearly. It's just logic will tell you. And until we started coming here and understanding the significance of Jerusalem in the end time, I never understood. Why does he say those in Judea? There's no Christians living in Judea. You know, we're all over here. But very clearly, there will be an end time remnant church over here in the end time. And there's a great cleansing that'll happen here. If we go to Isaiah 4, because it's not going to be any picnic, just like we see our brother Judah, the ones who watched that movie the other night, they have been going through hell on earth here. You know, children being blown up, all the horrors they're going through, what they have to live with. But you know something? They are steadfast. And the settlers are saying, you're going to have to kill us to get us off this land because this is the land promised to us. Do we have that same fervency? for our reward. Because it ain't going to be an easy thing. The ones who the Father has here, and I'm not saying everyone will be in the end time, don't get me wrong, because clearly when Yeshua returns, His cherubs gather the elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth. So there'll be believers all over the world, but definitely there's going to be a remnant here in Israel. Definitely there'll be a remnant here. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 says, "In that day the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious." We know this is an end time scripture. "And the fruit of the earth for pride and for glory for the survivors of Israel." Many will die, some will survive. "And it will be he remaining in Zion and he who is left in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Almighty shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and the blood of Jerusalem shall have been rinsed away from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." So very clearly, I mean, I won't go there, but in Revelation 11, it says when the two witnesses are killed at the end of that time, there's a great earthquake, and it says 1/10 of the people in the city die, 7,000 people. Well, you can do your arithmetic. That means 70,000 people are living here at that time. How many people are living here today? 750, 800,000. So by the time that happens, 90% of the people here are dead. It's going to be a rough time. And you could start seeing, why do we need to build faith? Because you'll never get through this time without it. You'll never. See, if you're believing in this facade, what they tell us in the West, that everything will be okay. When the stock market crashes, don't worry, it'll be okay. When hurricanes happen, don't worry, it'll be okay. Well, the time is going to come where it's not going to be okay. Where one thing will come after another thing and come after another thing. And even now, I was talking with my parents and they said, the people in Florida can't take it anymore. People are going out of their mind. They're trying to get... Just from this, which was horrible enough, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. And only by having faith in Yahweh, only by being steadfast will we get through this time. And that's why the decisions in our life have to start being based on faith in Him. They cannot be based on just physical circumstances or having things easy in our life. That is not the way that we'll build the faith for His kingdom. No way. The wilderness is there to purify us. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, starting in verse 33. Ezekiel 20 and verse 33. It says, "As I live, says the Almighty Yahweh." Ezekiel 20, verse 33. "Surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will reign over you. And I will bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands in which you were scattered among them." See, He's doing this in the end time. He is calling His people in the end time and gathering them back. "And with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and I will be judging with you there face to face. Just as I was judging your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will be judging you, declares the Almighty Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod." Remember what we were saying about the sheep? How when they pass under the rod, what is it for? It's to number us as one of His fold, and to protect us, to check us for parasites, to check us for problems. "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge you from among the rebels and the transgressors against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." It's a scary thought that there are going to be people that will not enter the land because of lack of faith. Just like in the wilderness. There are going to be people to the very end that are against it. There are going to be people to the very end trying to hold on to everything that's theirs. And it is a scary thought. It really, it is life and death. And that's why I say, it doesn't matter what happens in the end. I don't care if I'm 80 years old and I have nothing. As long as I get one day in your house is better than 1,000 days without. That's the key. Being in His kingdom. It's not having all physical possessions in this life. It's not having easiness in this life. It's not having comfort in this life. It's being there. It's opening up my eyes and everybody you see, no longer will you have to tell them the ways of Yahweh. For everyone will know me, from the smallest to the highest. And I want to see it. I've seen too much horror that I want to see one day in that kingdom. I want to look out that window and see the boys and girls playing in the streets like it says. And to see the Father being happy because all these things are happening. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. Because if Sukkot is supposed to be a parallel of the wilderness, and He tells us, remember, in the end times, about those children of Israel, what they did wrong. Let's look at something that was very, very important about the wilderness. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which He made with them in Horeb. And Moses called to all of Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to the land. Your eyes have seen the great trials, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet Yahweh has not given to you a heart to know and eyes to see and ears to hear until this day. So they saw all these miracles and they still didn't understand it. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your garments have not worn out from off of you, and your sandals have not worn away from your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. Wow. 40 years, shoes didn't wear out. 40 years, the clothes never wore out. 40 years, like a baby in its mother's arms, he fed them in the wilderness every day. They ate manna from him. Isaiah 48:20, what does it say? I'm not going to go there. But it says, in that day he'll have water gush out of the rock again. See, in the wilderness, it ain't a fun place. And I've been there, you know. Some of the brethren here that live in Jordan live in the wilderness. And it's not a fun place. It's dust. It's rocks. You can't grow food. There's no water. And if you don't build the faith today, I will guarantee you, you'll murmur tomorrow. We see murmuring now over little things, tiny things, you know. Whatever it may be. Oh, I don't have milk for my coffee. Or whatever little thing. I mean, in that day, we're talking about life and death. And you'll have reason to murmur. Look what they went through. They had pretty good reason. If you went several days without food and water, wouldn't you have reason? And what did Yahweh say? My holiness took you here? And how dare you? That's the way you act. You saw my miracles? You saw the parting of the Red Sea? And how dare you act that way? There are only two generations that have no forgiveness. One is the generation in the wilderness because they saw with their eyes his miracles and still they stubbed their nose. And he swore in his wrath, you will not enter my rest. These people won't be in his kingdom. And in the end time, the same thing. The ones who see the miracles of Yahweh, who see his hand in everything, and still they won't believe. It's scary. It's a scary parallel when you look at it. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I'm going to start in verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Yahweh. For it is right that the one drawing near to Yahweh should believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder to those seeking him out. Do you believe that he is? Everyone will say, sure. You know? And do you believe he's a rewarder of those seeking him? Say, sure. Well, each one of us work a job, right? Now, if your boss at your job said, you know something, you're a great worker, I love you to work, but from now on we're not going to give you any money. Just come to work anyway every day, but you won't get any money. How many people would go to that job? Very, very few. Probably lucky if 1% would. What does that tell you? You're going to job for one reason, to get money. You're not going it because you love it. You're not going it because that's what you would choose to do. You're doing it because you need money to survive. Because there's a reward. There's a reward at the end of the week, this little piece of paper that you cash, and you get your reward. Now, if we believe as much in the reward of the Father as we believe in the reward of that little paycheck at the end of the week, then why wouldn't we work the same for Him? Why not? If we put in 40 hours a week in an earthly job because we believe in that reward, why on earth aren't we working for a heavenly one? And I say it's either two reasons. Either you have no faith or you're the stupidest person in the world. Because whatever you're doing in an earthly job is going to be over. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe when you get home and you don't have your job anymore, but certainly when you die, that job you're doing is not going to last forever. But the vocation you've been called to will. It's a holy vocation, every one of us. You know, you don't have to be ordained to have this holy vocation. We are all part of the Melchizedek priesthood. We are called to be kings and priests, to reign with Yeshua 1,000 years. It's a responsibility, and if we don't prepare for that, you know, what person would think of being a brain surgeon without going to college? You're not just going to walk in a room, okay, give me a scalpel, let me take a try at it. No way. You're going to go to school for 4 years, for undergraduate, 4 years graduate, and then med school. Now, if we're going to be doing the greatest job that ever was, don't we think we need training? So I'm not saying not to work. Do whatever you have to do. It doesn't matter if you're mopping floors or you're a brain surgeon. Do what you have to do to get enough money to pay your bills. But don't forget your first vocation. Your first vocation and your highest calling is to be a king and a priest to Yahweh. You're part of the Melchizedek priesthood. So very here. We must believe he is and he's a rewarder to those seeking him out. Being warned by Yahweh about the things that not yet having been seen, moved with fear by faith, Noah prevailed in ark for the salvation of his house. though he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness according to faith. Having been called out by faith, Abraham obeyed to go forth to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance, and went out not understanding where he went. You know, we're going to be tomorrow, we're going to be down in Beersheba, you'll see the well that Abraham dug. And here it was, Abraham get up and walk, picked up his little ones, he went to a land that this is his inheritance. When he comes back, we're all his children. He's Father Abraham. He's the only father of all three religions. And wow, he just went out not even knowing where he went because of obedience. By faith, he resided as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the co-heirs of the same promise. He lived in tents. Feast of Tabernacles, temporary dwelling. We live here. We're not allowed to stay here. You know, we're foreigners in a strange land. We're foreigners in our homeland. Is that going to deter us from our inheritance? Are we going to be like Abraham? You know, one time we were at the airport and they gave us such a hard time. They went through every single piece of our clothing, including our dirty underwear, literally. And they were laughing. They opened our camera and the film got destroyed. And I just got to the point after about an hour and a half, I said, you know, this is evil. I said, boy, you know something? You'd never get away with this in America. And the lady looked at me and she said, you're not in America. And we realized, we're strangers. We have no homeland anymore. We're just sojourners. I related so much to Abraham. We're sojourning in a land. We're just passing by waiting. You know, when we were in Cyprus, and we saw over there that the parents leave an inheritance to their children. Everybody has a country house and a city house where they live. And I was thinking, where's my inheritance? We have nowhere to live. It's too expensive to rent. Where's my inheritance? Because my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, whether his name was Dan or Naphtali or Simeon, because he sinned, I have no inheritance out here now. I don't have a grandfather waiting to give me a piece of land somewhere in the world. My inheritance is here. That's all. You know, and we got to realize that. Your inheritance, whether you're in Britain or Australia or America, that is not your inheritance. That's a temporary dwelling. That's a tabernacle that you're in until your kinsman redeemer comes back. And your only eternal inheritance is the land that we're in today. And like I said, what a blessing to see it from your diaspora. For he looked for a city having the foundations of which the builder and maker is Yahweh. Also by faith, Sarah herself received power for conceiving seed even beyond the time of birth and gave birth, since she deemed the one having promise to be faithful. And that's the key, making sure we believe that Yahweh is faithful. Because of this came into being from one, and that from one having died, seed even as the stars of the heaven in multitude and countless as sand by the seashore. These all died by the way of faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off and being persuaded and having embraced and confessed that they were aliens and sojourners on the earth. For those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. And truly, if they had remembered that from which they came out, they did have time to return. But now they stretch forth to a better, that is a heavenly land. Therefore, Elohim is not ashamed to be called their Elohim, for he has prepared a city for them. And I'll tell you, if you don't have faith, you'll never stay in this place. There's such a religious spirit here. There's so many things going on. And you'll just look around and wonder, what am I doing here? But when you have faith, when you know that Yahweh has planted you as a light in darkness, when you know that you are here as a representative of Him in His city, and you know that with all your heart, that's what keeps you here. I'm sure that's what's kept Naomi and her family here for all these years. It's because we look toward the promise. We're looking toward that inheritance. We're not looking back to Egypt or Babylon or America, whatever, for what we left behind. It's just a matter of where your heart is. Is it on the physical or is it on the spiritual? And there's a part for all of us. You know, I was saying synergy. We much more can work together if we work together than separately. Dropping down to verse 32, look what he says. And what more shall I say? For the times will fail telling about Gideon, Barak, and also Samson and Jephthah, and also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith overcame kingdoms, worked out righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the mouth of the sword, acquired power from weakness, became strong in war, made armies of foreigners to yield. Women received their dead by resurrection, but others were beaten to death, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Wow. Can you imagine that? That they could have had deliverance and would rather take death to get a better resurrection. And others received trial of mocking and flogging. See, more of bonds in prison. They were stoned, they were tried, they were cut in two. They died by murder of sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being in need, being afflicted, being ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. And boy, is that an understatement. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves in the holes of the earth, and having obtained witness through faith, these all died not having obtained the promise. Yahweh, having foreseen something better concerning us, that they should not be perfected apart from us. And do we think about that? You know, what is going to be our testimony in the resurrection? These people that literally sacrificed their lives, that had so much faith that, boy, whatever it took, they were going to do it. You know, do we see that vision? Because like it says, my people perish for lack of vision. Do we have that vision? Do we understand what that vision is? Do we understand the reality of His kingdom and how it's coming? Before I end, I just want to go into something, a little bit of time frame. What is the time frame of this? Because when we're talking about jubilees, right, everyone must be thinking, if the kinsman redeemer has to return the jubilee, well, when is the jubilee? When does that happen? In ancient Israel, they lost jubilees. In the time of Yeshua, they were not keeping jubilees. They were keeping sabbaticals, seven-year cycles, but they didn't have the jubilee cycle. So although we have many historical references of seven-year cycles, we have no reference of jubilee. There's one scripture, though, in the Bible that was pointed out to me by a friend a few months back that shows a jubilee. And if you know one, you can know them all. Because if you know one 50-year, you just count 50 this way or 50 this way. And it's very interesting. If we go to the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to show something. And do you know what Ezekiel is called in Scripture? Ezekiel? Yeah. He's called. But do you know what his name is? What is he called? He's the watchman. You know, in the Bible in Ezekiel, we see Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 3. We see that he's called the watchman. What does a watchman do? He watches, right? But what else does a watchman do? He warns and he tells time. A watchman tells time. The book of Ezekiel is the only book in the Bible where every single chapter says, in the 10th year, in the 9th month, in the 7th year, it tells us the time. Only book. So if we're looking for years and we're looking for jubilees, that's the book to go to. Now remember what I said in the beginning? When does the jubilee start? In the 7th month, on the 10th of the month. Okay? Now the sabbatical, the 7th year, starts on the 1st of the 7th month. So if it's a 7-year cycle, on the Feast of Trumpets, that would start the sabbatical year. Only on the Jubilee does it start on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now listen to verse 1 of Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year. So this is the beginning of the year. You would think it's Aviv, right? The year starts in Aviv. But look what he says. In the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck, on the same day the hand of Yahweh was on me, he brought me there. Ah, very interesting. This has to be a jubilee. No doubt. It's the beginning of the year, and it's the 10th day of the month. That only happens on a jubilee. So now, what's the time frame? What is the watchman telling us? It's in the 25th year of our exile. So now, if we know when the exile was, we can know exactly when the jubilee is. Go 50 years that way for one way, 50 years for that way. Petra, would you be kind enough to hand these? Now, according to this handout I'm going to give you, there's two scenarios. There's the historical scenario of what year that the historians tell us that the captivity happened. And then there's a friend of mine who pointed this out. His name is Terry Farr from Canada. We met him, if you remember, at the Passover. And Terry has done extensive research into ancient history of civilizations. And he's the one, he has this down to a science. So I have one scenario of the Jubilee according to Terry, and another scenario of the Jubilee according to modern history. And again, we could see where we think that leads us. Now, very interesting. If the chart on the left is correct, if 586 was the year of the destruction of the temple, or the captivity, or rather, if 586 was the 25th year, like it says here, of the captivity, then that would be the jubilee. If historical records are correct, it would be 573. So those are the two scenarios. You have the one on the left of 586, you have the one on the right of 573. And if you see what I did was, I just went down from that time, adding 50s, adding 50s, adding 50s. So again, if the one on the left is correct, 14 AD would have been a jubilee. If the one on the right, 27 AD. If you keep coming down, the one on the left would bring 1914. The year that World War I started would have been a jubilee year. The one on the right would have been 1927. And then what I did was I put in the sabbatical years because there's seven sevens. And remember, things happen during sevens. So not only is the jubilee important, but the sevens within the jubilee are important. Now, very interesting, which makes me lean towards the one on the left, the Oslo Agreement. If you look on the left, 1992-93, when Oslo started, would have been a sabbatical cycle. Now, let's go to Daniel 9, and let's look at something for a minute. Daniel 9 in verse 27. It never says it's the last seven. It just says it's a seven. And look what it says. It's talking about this anti-Messiah, that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1:7. Now, very interesting. There's a lot of information out there showing that Prince Charles may be the prince who will lead this European Union. Some people say Juan Carlos, some people say Prince Charles. Who knows? But one thing is clear. It's a fact that Prince Charles was behind Oslo. He was the one that put the Oslo together. Now, it says he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, do you know what the word for with many is in Hebrew? La Rabin. He will confirm a covenant with Rabin for 1 week. What happened in 1992 when Oslo started? Yasser Arafat confirmed a covenant with Rabin, with many, for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. According to that covenant of Oslo, two Jews were allowed to go to the Temple Mount and pray the daily every day. Exactly to the day, in the middle of that covenant, the Palestinians stopped it. They killed some Jewish girls on the Temple Mount, and they stopped that. Exactly in the middle, to the day, to the middle of that. Caused the sacrifice and the offering to stop, and on the corner of the altar, desolating abominations, even until the time of the end. And that's what we see. We have seen since Oslo has ended, exactly 7 years later. It started on the Feast of Trumpets. It ended on the Feast of Trumpets 7 years exactly later. So, very interesting that, like I said, if that chart on the left is correct, that seven falls right into line. One of the sevens. Now, if that's the truth, if this chart on the left is correct, which I tend to think it might be, it shows 2006 and 2007 would be a sabbatical year. That would be the next sabbatical year, which is very interesting. Remember we talked about numbers, 40 being the number of trial. Remember, the Jewish people were given 40 years from 30 AD when the temple was destroyed until 70 AD, or 30 AD when Yeshua was crucified, until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They had 40 years to repent of rejecting the Messiah. And we talked about the miracles that happened at that time. The great menorah going out every night for 40 years, even though they filled it. Would it be the same in the end time? Very interesting. We were with Gershom Solomon last year. We were at a meeting. He had a private meeting with our group. And Gershom Solomon was one of the men who actually took the Temple Mount in 1967. And 2 days later, what they did was they gave the Temple Mount back to the Palestinians. And Gershom Solomon, literally, the words out of his mouth were, "When we did that, we rejected the Messiah." See, because Judah didn't control Jerusalem until 67. But very interesting what Gershom Solomon said. Because from 1967, when Judah took over the land, because remember, Judah came into the land in 48, but they came into the land of Ephraim. They did not take over the land of Judah till the Six-Day War in 1967. So, at that time, 40 years from there brings you to 2007. And I really believe 2007 could be a real bad year over here. That time of judgment might be coming, for many other reasons. That's just part of it. And also what we talked about, Ephraim's captivity coming to an end. So many things could come about in the year 2007. Astronomical things that are coming, and constellations, and all amazing things that are coming about that time. But if that is the case, and I'm not saying dogmatically it is, this is what I'm throwing out is information here, you know, to look at. But one way or another, we know the Jubilee hasn't happened yet, because the kinsman redeemer hasn't returned and brought us to the land, and we know it's close. But think about it. If that's the case, if this is correct, and 2014, 2015 is the Jubilee, that means we're getting ready to go into the last seven. And like I said, it's not going to be like many thought, that you're going to live your life watching your TV, doing everything to the end, and you're going to wake up one day and there's Yeshua and then the kingdom's here. It's not going to work that way. Unless we learn the faith now, we're not going to be there later. We're not going to be there. So when we look at these things, at what Tabernacles represents, you know, and maybe one year, like I said, coming to Tabernacles wherever you are, and maybe never coming back. It's a point that we have to start to think. We have to start going back to what Tabernacles was about. We have to stop using Tabernacles as a vacation, which the church I came out of started to do. Tabernacles is not a time to be staying in $500 a night hotels in Hawaii It's not a time to be at playgrounds with Mickey Mouse in Disneyland. That is not the point of Sukkot. The point of Sukkot is to keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, to come before our Father as covenant people, and He is blessing us because of our obedience to Him. And then as we come to appear before Him, we walk the walls of Jerusalem like we have, and we witness to people. We love them, we share, we show them why we're here. And I'm telling you, many, many people this year, first time, outside our group, have come to tell me, this feast is needed here in Jerusalem. And I was shocked. Wow, really? And that's what they were saying. Because things like this, there's nowhere in Israel now that this kind of thing is being preached. And as we look toward these things that are coming, we have to realize, the time is really getting close. The time is winding down. And, you know, we don't know if we'll go to bed tonight and maybe never wake up. You know, when people say, next year in Jerusalem, it doesn't just mean that we'll see each other next year in Jerusalem. What we're thinking about is, next year in Jerusalem. You know, the Messiah coming back and having our inheritance and this world of sin and evil and wickedness being done away. That's why they say next year in Jerusalem. Jewish people, 2,500 years in diaspora, all kinds of horrors and tortures they went through. Every year they'd see each other, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. And here it is, you know, Israel a nation again in the end time. And we were talking about it, airplanes. You know, could airplanes only have been created for us to see our captivity, you know, to come to see our reward from our captivity? Face it, fossil fuel, the way it comes about, it wouldn't have been ready 1,000 years ago. It wasn't the time. You know that the Father has set everything in His time, and now He has blessed us that we can actually see our reward from our captivity. So, you can keep those charts on sabbaticals. I think it's very interesting. And the last verse I want to go to is Luke 21. I want to read here out of the words of our Messiah, and then we'll sing one more song before we end. Luke 21, and starting in verse 29, and He spoke a parable to them, watch the fig tree and all the trees. Now when they sprout leaves, seeing it, you will know that summer is near. So also when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of Yahweh is near. Remember what the lady said at the biblical gardens. The fig tree is the only fruit where the leaf and the fig come out at the same time. That's the only fruit that does that. So you know it's a sign He's saying it'll happen quickly. Truly I say to you, in no way will this generation pass until all these things occur. Well, it started, we're in that generation, so we know we'll, if we're blessed to be alive, we'll see it. The heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will in no way pass away. But take heed to yourself that your hearts not be loaded down with headaches and drinking and anxieties of life, and that day comes suddenly upon you. And I will guarantee you, most people in the world today who are claiming to be believers, this is exactly what's happening. The cares of life are fogged their heads so much they're not seeing what's happening in world events. They're not understanding what's coming down. Will come upon you as a snare, for it will come on all those sitting on the face of the earth. Then be watchful at every time, begging that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things which are about to happen and stand before the Son of Man. It is predestined, like I said, that a remnant of Israel of all 12 tribes will be regathered at the Feast of Ingathering by the Messiah and brought back to the land. But it is not predestined which ones of those sons of Israel. See, the Father, the first will be last and the last will be first. The Father has given us opportunity, but we have to take that calling. And it's a scary thing, like I said, to think, although your descendants are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Let us urge and pray and strive to be part of that remnant. And let's give a good report now as we go back home. Let's make sure we tell the people it's a good land, we're here, and next year in Jerusalem.